Turn with me to 2 Peter. I'm going to look at several passages this morning, kind of thinking about setting a tone and priorities of the coming year. And we're going to begin with looking at 2 Peter 3, starting at verse 15, to the end of Peter's epistle. Second Peter 3:15 and following. Now count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Father, as we think about a new year beginning and we reflect on our relationship with you and the call to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray that you would be at work in our lives, that the Holy Spirit would be giving us a deeper desire for you, that your grace would be empowering us to serve you more fully, more consistently, and to have a greater heart toward you. In Jesus' name, amen. We are, of course, approaching a new year, and many people follow the traditions of making New Year's resolutions. It is a good time, usually, to evaluate aspects of our lives and think about what we are going to do or accomplish in the coming year, or maybe some goals we have in our mind. Well, this morning I want us to think about our engagement in the things of God in the coming year. Our text is an important one, and just to start with, in terms of the canonicity of the New Testament. In verses 15 and 16, Paul calls Paul's writing Scripture. He mentions that unstable and untaught people, ignorant people, twist Paul's writings to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. It's a place where the Apostle Peter is calling Paul's writing Scripture. It is a place that shows that the apostles had an awareness that they were writing Scripture and that these writings are being recognized almost immediately as the Word of God, as Scripture. Just like the Old Testament, Scriptures were understood to be the Word of God. Now, while that's in this text, and it's an important part of this text, I want us to focus this morning particularly on verses 17 and 18, the beginning of the sermon. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Notice the idea of the stability that's to be in the Christian life. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. The very end of Peter's second epistle, Peter gives the warning not to be carried away with the error of lawless people that he's been warning about throughout the epistle. And he contrasts that with growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we approach a new year, we need to think about the avenues, our means by which we grow as God's people. In terms of New Year's resolutions, I want to encourage you to have a new and deeper commitment to those means by which we grow. And we can think about it in terms of evaluating what are the priorities of our lives. We need to use the God-appointed means for Christian growth. And These have been called the means of grace, or those aspects by which the Holy Spirit brings growth into our lives. They are usually thought of in terms of the Bible and prayer, worship and Christian fellowship, and a proper use of the sacraments, the church. I think we could also add to that a proper perspective or reflection on God's providence in our lives. And let's just think about each one of these categories. First, the Bible is essential for our growth in the Lord. Peter mentions people distorting Paul's writings like they do the other scriptures, and of course in that losing their own stability. Just at the beginning of 2 Peter 3, in the first two verses, Peter says, "This is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." He says, "I want to remind you of these things." Remember, when I was a student in seminary, I read a book by Martin Lloyd-Jones, Preachers and Preaching, in which he brought out the point. He said, well, one aspect of preaching is certainly to teach and to inform people of things they maybe haven't known before. He said a very important part of preaching is to remind God's people of truths they have heard before, bring them to the forefront of their thinking, solidify them in their minds. And Peter said he wanted to remind them of truths they already knew, wanted to stir up their sincere mind by way of reminder. Remember not only the holy prophets, but also the commandments of the Lord and Savior through the apostles, through the things written to them in the New Testament, this new covenant document that was coming to them at this time. Perhaps you've done yearly reading plans where you repeatedly read through the scriptures. Those are good. We need to read things again and again, as well as memorizing passages, chapters, and books. We need those regular reminders of what the Bible says. And we also need the constant input of the Word of God in our lives through preaching, through teaching, through the ministries of the church. Might say in terms of memorizing that one of the great benefits of that, not only do you learn that passage and bring it into the freshness in your mind, but also when you read other things in the scriptures that relate to the passage you've been working on, maybe a book or a chapter, you see the connection almost immediately. And you can end up with having a little running concordance in your own mind just through your own memorization. William Tyndale said, the scripture is a light and shows us the true way, both what to do and what to hope. It is a defense from all error and a comfort in adversity that we despair not, and warns us in prosperity that we do not sin. Jeffrey Thomas, in writing about reading the Bible, he's writing this particular writing, he was writing to ministers, but I think it applies to everyone. He said, "It is terribly elementary, but it's where we must start. Do we read the Bible? Do you read it more than we read the daily newspaper?" Of course, that was in a time when people read newspapers, perhaps. "Do we read it each day? Do we see it as our duty each day to search the scriptures, to have a set time and pore over them? Do we question them, interrogating them, puzzling over their meaning? Do we ransack them? Are we growing in our knowledge of them? Are we making this one of our chief ends in life? Do we read other things for the light they give on the Bible? In Christian conversation, do we talk about the meaning of the Word of God? Are we moved by the Scriptures? We will not be affected by the Scriptures. We will not tap into the power that is in them unless we read, 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 and read them yet some more. It's possible for people to hold perfectly sound doctrine of Scripture and know the arguments and proof texts, but it's not built into their lives. And it's important not only to read it, to know it, but for that to be applied to our hearts and our minds. And a good example of that taking place in a man's life was a Lieutenant General, William K. Harrison. He was the most decorated soldier of the 30th Infantry Division, rated by General Eisenhower as the number one infantry division of World War II. General Harrison was the first American to enter Belgium, which he did at the head of the Allied forces. He received every decoration for valor except the Medal of Honor. He was honored with the Distinguished Silver Cross, the Silver Star, the Bronze Star for valor, and the Purple Heart, one of the few generals to be wounded in action. When the Korean War began, he served as Chief of Staff in United Nations Command, and because of his character and self-control, was ultimately President Eisenhower's choice to lead the long and tedious negotiations to end the war. General Harrison was noted to be a soldier's soldier. He led an ultra-busy, super-kinetic life, but he was also a very amazing man of the Bible. When he was a 20-year-old West Point cadet, he began reading the Old Testament through once a year and the New Testament through four times a year. He didn't stop this habit until the end of his life, and even in the thick of the war, during World War II, he maintained his commitment by catching up during 2 and 3 day respites, the replacement and refitting following battles, so that when the war ended, he was right on schedule. When at the age of 90, his failing eyesight no longer permitted his discipline, he had read the Old Testament 70 times, the New Testament 280 times. And you could add to that all this personal study of passages. And no wonder his godliness and wisdom were proverbial, and that the Lord used him through 18 fruitful years to lead Officers Christian Fellowship. And his story really tells us a couple of things. First, it's possible even for the busiest of us to systematically read God's Word. No one could have been busier or lead a more demanding life than General Harrison. Second, his life remains a demonstration of the mind programmed with the Word of God. His closest associates said that in every area of his life, whether it was domestic, spiritual, or professional, and each of the great problems he faced, he was informed by Scripture. People marveled at his knowledge of the Bible and his ability to bring its light into every area of life. He wasn't just reading for the sake of reading and getting through the chapter. And I have seen people do reading programs where they skim through that chapter. It's like, mark that off. I read it today. But he really lived out the experience that we started our worship service with in Psalm 119, starting in verse 97. To 100, he said, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts." The Bible is a vital and crucial aspect of our Christian growth. We can't know who God is apart from His self-revelation in Scripture. As we approach a new year, I encourage you to think about that as an aspect of your life and build the perspective of the Bible into your life. One of my favorite pithy quotes from Spurgeon is when he said, "There's enough dust on some of your Bibles to write damnation with your fingers." He had a way of putting things. One other aspect of this is important. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, in a section dealing with growth in the Lord, and when it's talking about the Bible, and question and answer 89, it says, "How is the Word of God made effectual to salvation?" So the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Well, notice the emphasis that was placed there, especially the preaching of the Word of God. It is that when the Bible is preached, that it's often applied to our lives. It often confronts us in areas of needed repentance, brings us comfort concerning assurance of salvation. So it's especially the proclamation of the Word that is important. Prayer is also another important means of grace. We see so many prayers throughout Scripture. In the book of Colossians, near the end of the book, as was often Paul's practice, he asked for prayer. And in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, he says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer." Some translations say, "Devote yourselves to prayer. Being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door through the Word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." In Ephesians chapter 6, in that great section dealing with the armor of God, the very end of that section, he says almost the same thing. Ephesians 6, 18 to 20 says, "Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly for to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, the which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Such an irony in this passage. I'm an ambassador in chains. You know, often ambassadors are treated with extra diplomacy, diplomatic immunity, and so forth. And here he is, the ambassador of the Lord of the universe, and he's in chains, going to appear before Caesar. And the prophecy was, you'll appear before kings and rulers. We have two prayers of Paul for the Ephesians in the Epistle of Ephesians. Charles Spurgeon says, "Interesting to note how large a portion of Scripture is devoted to prayer. We are furnished many examples, precepts, and promises. We scarcely open the Bible before we read, 'Them men begin to call on the name of the Lord,' in Genesis 4:26. And just as we are about to close the volume, we hear the 'Amen' of an earnest prayer in Revelation 22:20. Instances of prayer are plentiful. A wrestling Jacob, a Daniel praying three times a day, David with all his heart calling on the Lord. On the mountain we see Elijah, and in the dungeon, Paul and Silas. We have multitudes of commands and myriads of promises that teach the sacred importance and necessity of prayer. We may be certain that what God emphasized in His Word, He intended to be conspicuous in our lives. He has said much about prayer because He knows we have a great need for it. So deep are our needs that until we are in heaven, we must never stop praying." He added another pithy comment. He said, "A prayerless soul is a Christless soul." Edmund Clowney, past president of Westminster Seminary, notes that prayer was a constant part of Jesus' devotional life. Jesus, God incarnate, prayed to His Heavenly Father in unbroken communion. He began His public ministry with prayer. He prayed in solitude before dawn. He marked the turning points of His ministry with periods of prayer. Before He went to the cross, He agonized in prayer, submitting to the Father's will in the Garden of Gethsemane. He who as a priest prayed for His people in John 17 became the sacrifice to die for them, and now, as our heavenly high priest, intercedes for us. We see prayer all through His life and in present ministry. Now, when we think about prayer, sometimes the question arises that if God is sovereign and has an eternal plan that He's working out, then why do we pray? Well, certainly Scripture talks about the use of means and God using secondary causes or means. Charles Hodge gave a good answer to this in his Systematic Theology. He wrote, "It is certain that the Scriptures teach both foreordination and the efficacy of prayer. The two, therefore, cannot be inconsistent. God is not determined to accomplish His purposes without the use of means. And among those means, the prayers of this people had their appropriate place. If the objection to prayer founded on the foreordination of events be valid, it is valid against the use of means in any case. If it is unreasonable to say, if it be foreordained that I should live, it is not necessary for me to eat, it is no less unreasonable for me to say, if it be foreordained that I should receive any good, it is not necessary for me to ask for it. If God has foreordained to bless us, He has foreordained that we should seek His blessing. Prayer has the same causal relation to the good bestowed as any other means has an end to that which it is connected." We could include prayer for the lost and evangelism. We do both, as well as recognizing God's sovereign hand in bringing people to salvation. Carl F. H. Henry said, "Prayer is one of the means God has etched into the cosmos for the advancement of His purposes." And since prayer is an important means to God's work in our lives and in the world, once again, we are called not to neglect it. In terms of motivation to pray, Peter Kreft said, "I strongly suspect that if we saw all the difference even the tiniest of our prayers make, and all the people those little prayers are destined to affect, and all the consequences of those prayers down through the centuries, we'd be so paralyzed with awe at the power of prayer that we would be unable to get up off our knees for the rest of our lives." Maybe it's speaking in hyperbole, but he certainly makes a point. Christian worship and fellowship are also important means of grace. We are saved as individuals. We hear the gospel, the Holy Spirit's at work in our lives, our hearts are opened, we come to Christ as individuals. But immediately, we become a part of a group, the body of Christ, the church. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where there's an emphasis on various gifts given in the body. We see in verses 12 and 13, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all are members of the body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." Notice a work of the Holy Spirit as we come into salvation, as we are brought by that Holy Spirit into union with Christ and that one body of Christ. And notice that it says Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. Other passages mention other groups, Gentiles, Scythians, so on, for example, in Colossians 3. There's not that idea of division of people groups and ethnicities and so on that we hear so much about today. We think about one people of God together, worshiping the Lord. In fact, often in the body of Christ, the gifts other people have are essential for our Christian lives. There are different perspectives we encounter with other believers, often correction in ethics, perhaps legalism or antinomianism, correction in doctrine. Other areas of Christian living are brought into correction or into bear as we interact with other people in the church. Besides these points, we are commanded to worship together and encourage one another in worship. The passage that we are not to forsake, Hebrews 10:25, we're not to forsake the assembling together of ourselves, as is the habit of some. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Dr. Robert Rayburn, in his book, O Come Let Us Worship, commented, he said, God has so created man that there are deeper delights and more intense inspiration in the worshiping congregation than in individual devotion. Martin Luther spoke of his own appreciation for this fact when he said, at home in my house there is no warmth or vigor in me, but in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart and it breaks its way through. It is not just that we might receive instruction in His Word that God has commanded us not to forsake the assembling together of ourselves. He knows that every one of us needs the high experience of true corporate worship continually. Daniel Ray, mentioning, really countering the argument, some people would say, well, I really don't need the church. I really don't need the congregation of God's people. He said, no wise man will say, I do not need or want what God has given. It would simply be pride to think or speak in such a manner. Yet all men who stand aloof from the churches of God set themselves in judgment against the wisdom of God. It is God who established the church and its true local manifestations. We can never be justified in treating lightly what He has founded. Furthermore, it is a sin against God and our own souls to deprive ourselves of the blessings and means of grace which He has provided for our good. Yet this is what we do by neglecting the functions of the local church. Consider the overall potential effect of neglecting God's church. If it is right for one to remain aloof and noncommittal, then why not two? And if two, why not three? And if three, why not everyone? But if everyone were to do so, where would be the visible witness of the kingdom of God in this crooked and perverse world? It's always good to ask ourselves when considering any particular course of behavior, what would happen if everyone thought this way? If we are compelled by such a reflection to say it would be had a bad effect if everyone neglected the church in the way that I am doing, we must ask ourselves, then why should I treat myself as an exception? Final means I want us to consider is a proper reflection on the providence of God in our lives. One of the perhaps most loved promises in the Bible is Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Of course, the promise is only for God's people. The passage goes on, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. The goal of that good in verse 28 is our conformity to the image of Christ, our continued sanctification and growth. I think it's important to regularly think about the providence of God in our lives. There are many things we experience which are great blessings and enjoyable for us. There are also a lot of things we go through that we wouldn't want in our lives. You know, when you take those aptitude tests and you check things you like and don't like, when you come to that little box that says likes to suffer, we none of us would check that box. like to have loss and grief in our lives. We don't check those boxes. And yet God takes us through those things and uses them in our lives to conform us more to the image of Jesus. Sinclair Ferguson said, think of all that He has done to bring you to this day. Think of the different ways in which He has awakened genuine spiritual concerns in you. Think of the amazing way in which He has promised to work everything together for good to those who love Him. Think, too, of how you have sometimes made decisions without ever imagining how the Lord would overrule all the details of your life or His own purposes. His plans and thoughts are far above yours, and yet you have seen them work out in all kinds of amazing ways. He has shaped all of history in order to bring to pass His will in broader history and in your life. See this and you'll will be able to say with new meaning, He has done everything well. In the book, The Hiding Place, perhaps some of you know that work, Corrie ten Boom, remember she and her family were helping Jewish people escape from Nazi onslaughts, in particular, you know, the Amsterdam, Netherlands area. And on one particular night, before they ended up being caught and being imprisoned, Corrie tossed and turned in her bed while planes overhead growled and heard explosions and artillery going off. And after a while, she heard her sister Betsy in their kitchen, and they lived in one of those little narrow Dutch homes with multiple stories that would go up. She went down to the kitchen area and had a cup of tea with Betsy, and they talked for much of the night as the explosions and bombs and so forth were going on outside. And finally, it seemed to get quiet, and so she went back to her room, and stumbling through the darkness, she reached out to pat her pillow before lying down, and suddenly she felt something sharp and cut her hand on her pillow. It was a large piece of shrapnel that had come through her window and directly hit her pillow. She cried out, and Betsy hurried to her, and while Betsy bandaged her hand, she kept saying, "On your pillow, on your pillow." And Corrie said, "Betsy, if I hadn't heard you in the kitchen..." And Betsy interrupted, "Don't say it, Corrie. There are no ifs in God's world. The center of His will is our safety." And you may remember the story that, you know, they were caught for helping Jewish people, and she and her sister ended up in Ravensbrück concentration camp, brutal place. And in fact, the female guards were not allowed to carry weapons. They just had attack dogs. And the leader of the women's guards was a 19-year-old who had also an affair with Joseph Mengele. Kind of gives you her character. They would sometimes just select one of the prisoners and have their dogs attack them, the person, and kill them, tear them to pieces. And that's the place where they were. And Betsy, during the course of the story, was in a more sanctified mindset than Corrie during the whole thing. She would point out things and kept a godly perspective. She ultimately died in the concentration camp, and Corrie was released. And after the war, had a ministry in Germany, ministering the forgiveness and grace of Jesus to a war-torn Germany and a national guilt that was setting in, that was there. But she went through those experiences. Woodrow Kroll said, "We are to trust His character even when we can't trace His plan." As we think about these issues of Christian growth in the coming year, we do pray as well for the grace of God, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to engage in them. I want to end with J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Anglican bishop, gave the warning in his book on forgiveness, on the gospel, and on faith in Jesus. And I think as we think about a new year, it's always time to affirm our faith as well. He said, "If you're not in Christ, this warning applies to you. Let me give a solemn warning to everyone who reads this paper and knows in his conscience he is not forgiven through faith in Jesus. Your soul is in awful danger. You may die this year. And if you die as you are, you're lost forever. If you die without pardon you will rise on the last day in judgment. There is a sword over your head which hangs by a single hair. There is but a step between you and death and eternity. Oh, I wonder that you can sleep quietly in your bed." And then he went on to present the comfort of the gospel to believers. That if you rely upon Jesus and trust in Him as your Savior, You know you are forgiven. You know you're at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through his death and resurrection, you belong to him. And as we think about coming into a new year, we can think about these means of grace, but they all are undergirded by the fact that we belong to Jesus if we have faith in him. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your mercy, your grace, your kindness toward us in making the gospel known. We thank you for opening our hearts to truly believe in Jesus, to love you, to have a desire for you. We pray for an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we would have a deep passion for the things of you, for your word, for prayer, for worship, that our lives would increasingly be to your glory. We pray that you would give us a sense of deep gratitude for all that you have done in our lives, how you have led us to this point. In Jesus' name. We also